Well, what a glorious song based on the psalm that Aaron Hogue read earlier in the service, Psalm 62. I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 6 through 15 together this morning, Colossians chapter 2. As you do that, I want to remind you of one other important announcement we have in the life of our church, and one that I am really excited about. And that is next Lord's Day morning, Todd Martin will preach in view of a call here, and we will vote on whether or not to call him as a pastor. That evening, we have an ordination service scheduled, and that will take place unless Todd fails his ordination council meeting on Saturday morning. And if that happens, we'll just gather together Sunday night and pray for him. He's done a lot of work in preparation for our ordination process and the council. But to show you how smart I am, years ago when we were thinking about hiring Todd, I was very indecisive. Oh man, I just don't know if it's the right fit. And now I think, you know, sometimes you're really stupid. About 6 months into hiring Todd, I was like, oh my word. This guy is such a servant. He turned into years the guy who would do anything that other people didn't want to do or didn't know how to do, because he's so quick at figuring out how to do things. But over time, you as a congregation have shaped him, and I am absolutely convinced that he ought to be recognized in our midst as a shepherd of Christ here in this congregation. I'll remind you that we call all pastors in the same way. We talk to them and we review them, and ultimately we place them before the congregation, because one of the marks of being a faithful shepherd is you have to be able to preach the Word of God. One of the things that our church has done so amazingly over the course of its whole history, and thankfully in the time that I've been here, is the way you invest in people and help raise them up for the sake of ministry. We literally have scattered people all around who have been formed and shaped by you. I preached a conference this week at Grace Life Church of the Shoals. I just got back last night, but I kept meeting young men who, one of them came up to me and said, tell your church, I'm so thankful for your website. So I'm lonely and my work is pretty difficult. I'm trying to turn my congregation around, and just knowing what you're doing at your church and hearing about it through not only the preaching but the testimonies and the stuff is such an encouragement to my soul. He said, I don't think I've gone a day in the last few years without being on your church website, and it's such an encouragement. And another guy told me, you know, I visited your church way back when. I had some friends. I stopped in. And I've never had a place where I pulled in the parking lot I'd never been before, where I was so served and I knew exactly where everything was, because people walked me in and they act like they weren't just fulfilling a duty, but they wanted to be there. That's our frontline folks doing incredible ministry. And so I could go on and on, but when I travel to things like this and preach for like-minded people, I am reminded of our influence as a congregation. That's forming people in the ministry, even beyond those people that we personally and directly know. And I want you to know how thankful I am to have a small part in that. Well, Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. I'm going to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. 6 through verse 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a glorious portion of Your Word. Those who are in Christ are made alive in Christ and participate in the triumph of Christ. Lord, help us to see clearly today for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Almost everything about our present culture makes contentment very difficult. The way the world that we live in works and is structured drives almost all of us to feel at times empty. The formula today is that we have fewer real relationships and rootedness in place and with particular people, while at the same time we have much more superficial connections with more people than the people who've come before us could have ever imagined. But not a lot of deep and intimate face-to-face relationships. I want you to think about this with me for a moment. This is a time in which we live in which you could actually live and function and never leave your home. Have you thought about that? What is it you can't order today and get delivered to your house? Many people work from their home, and their job is in their home, and their job is on the internet. So here you are, you can have a job, a paycheck, you can order your needs online, you can get your groceries delivered in many places in the world. You don't have to go anywhere to actually live. There's a huge downside to that. Huge. While we have fewer actual face-to-face relationships and we can live in the world without any, we cannot live healthily without any. We have more superficial connections, more information than ever about all kinds of places all over the world, and we have more knowledge about people and their lives. So we tend to look into what people show us about their lives, and we assume that we can draw connections about it based on our frame of reference. At least the good part of people's lives, we often get a window into. And including people who live in completely different places, with completely different circumstances, and with completely different backgrounds. But here we are. We have few deep, intimate relationships, but we see what's going all over with all kinds of other people, and we wonder why there's an epidemic of loneliness, and we feel like we do not have what other people have. Of course, we are often comparing without really knowing. When you counsel people for years and years, one thing you realize is the conclusions you draw when you see somebody and reality are often very different. for the good and bad. Some people carry themselves incredibly, and you think they have it all together, and they're basket cases. Some people carry themselves like basket cases, and you think that they're about to fall apart, but they're really very stable. You just can't understand it. But we look at pictures, even pictures from people in other parts of the world, and we wonder why we don't have that, why we aren't experiencing that. We tend to see our own lives in the 3D messy reality of it all, while we peruse the glamour shots of other people's lives, and we tend to compare. And many people, if not most people, tend to vacillate between personal guilt. It's my fault that I feel so empty and alone. Or victimhood. It's other people's fault that I feel so empty and alone. Now, I mention that because our circumstance in the larger culture helps us to understand what Paul is dealing with in the struggles in the church he's writing to. He's writing to the church at Colossae. He hadn't been there. It was founded under the preaching ministry of a man named Epaphras. Epaphras had connected with Paul, who is in prison. So just think about this. A free preacher goes to get advice from a preacher in prison. That only makes sense if the preacher in prison is physically in prison, but he's a free man. Because he's telling the church at Colossae how to live in freedom and how to avoid bondage that they could be in. It seems that Epaphras told Paul about some dangers that were of teachers that were creeping in the church. One of those dangers has to do with sort of a mystic spirituality. That is, certain teachers, and they're always around, and they're definitely around today, who claim that they have a secret knowledge, that they sort of see behind things, and only certain people who've had their experience have that. So they are sort of a spiritual elite. And there were also those who were legalists, who is an elitism of another category. They define the rules that they keep. They point out how other people don't keep the rules that they keep. Therefore, they're better than the other people around them. And a legalist always quotes the Bible while he builds his own standard. Because the Bible, rightly understood, declares everybody guilty. So if you've created an ethical ladder that you climb to make you feel righteous, your ethical ladder pales in comparison to what God is actually calling you to in the Bible. But the legalists are a spiritual elitism. Oh yes, Jesus, the cross, but this, this, and this. See, all of it feeds off an individualism. How do I separate myself out and hold myself up as superior? Well, that depends on people functioning on the basis of comparison for their identity. When you do that, the other people are threats, and so you are isolated and you feel more isolated, and you start living and ordering your life based not on reality, but the bogus comparisons that you're making. You see that? Paul is dealing with a situation in the church at Colossae that's like our larger situation. There is a rampant individualism that peers over at other people and thinks that other people have something I don't have. I'm missing out. I must be defective, or other people must not be doing what they need to do. Otherwise, I wouldn't feel lonely and empty. Paul's answer to the church at Colossae and his answer to us is simple and yet profound. It's not hard to understand, but we're all in a battle to live it out. His answer is forget those categories. It's Christ. You've got to get focused on Christ and then work out. That's not what you're doing. You have Christ as a category, but He has been displaced from the center. I want you to see in verses 6 through 8, living captive to Christ. Living captive to Christ. Beginning in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you are, I'm going to read it, it's second person plural. Therefore, as y'all received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as y'all were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, the therefore refers back to what he's just been talking about. The section where he's talking about his ministry and the fact that he has seen among them this firmness in Christ, the seeking the wisdom of Christ. Therefore, since that's true, as y'all have received Christ, by the way, the verbs here are important. This receiving of Christ here is a statement of reality. It's called an indicative. It's a statement of what is real, what has happened. They've received Christ by faith. They are in Christ. Just as y'all received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. That's not an indicative, a statement of reality. That's a command, an imperative. That's the way it always works. You can't obey and get to the gospel reality, because obedience apart from faith is not obedience. But those who have the gospel reality really have it, and therefore are changed, so they're to order their lives differently. The gospel indicative reality leads to the gospel imperative, are the consequences of the gospel. That's what he's saying here. So walk in Him, since you have Him. That's the way it works. Live in Him. In other words, live off of, feeding off of Him. Live nourished by Him. And that's where he goes next. Look at verse 7. Rooted, and built up in Him. Rooted in what? You received Christ. You're in Christ. You have the gospel. The roots of your life are not planted any longer in the roots of the world. The roots of your life are now planted in Christ. You are rooted in Him, it says. And again, the verbs here matter. This is a reality. And those who are rooted in Christ by faith, by the way, this particular one means past action with lingering results. You are rooted in Christ, therefore there are results of being rooted in Christ. In other words, the results are different than when you were rooted in the world. This brings a transformation to your life. And it also means this, and this is glorious, you cannot be uprooted because you didn't root yourself. It's the grace of God. We are to say, yes, rooted in Christ by grace. That changes everything. But then he goes on to say, as we are rooted in Christ, we're nourished by Him, we're fed by Him, we're strengthened by Him. That means we are to be built up in Him. And this is not perfect tense like the other, past action with lingering results. It's present. We are being built up in Him as we are rooted in Him and nourished by Him because we have received Him. And then he says, established in the faith. That is the gospel message that they've heard. Established means strengthened or confirmed in it. You are confirmed in it. And he says after that, just as y'all were taught. So as you received Christ, just as y'all were taught, you have received Him, you're rooted in Him, you're being built up in Him, and you're established in Him. You get the point. And the consequence is at the end of verse 7. And it's present active. It's the first active tense. The other ones were passive. They only happen because of what God does. This one is active, abounding in thanksgiving. In other words, because of the reality of receiving, of being rooted, of being built up, of being established, we are constantly to be overflowing with thanksgiving. Remember, the guy who's writing this is unjustly imprisoned. Pretty powerful when he's telling you to abound in thanksgiving. So it's possible. It's not tied to our circumstances. And by the way, to abound in thanksgiving, you have to think about the things you have to be thankful for. Receiving and being rooted in Christ are at the top of the list. There's all kinds of other things at the list. And if you're going to be thankful, you can't fixate on the things that aren't the way you wish they would be. And by the way, it doesn't make sense anyway, because a lot of times you're wrong. Right? I'm married to Judy. There was a time when I was in high school and I broke up with a girl, and it's like, oh man, I missed out. No, I didn't. That was stupid. Now I have Judy. Right? God, thank you. You are so much wiser than I am. See, we even repent of being able to say the way things ought to be. Things are as they are because of a sovereign and gracious God who's proven it to us. So we trust Him. And then He gives a warning. Look at the warning in verse 8. It's easy to misunderstand this warning. See to it, this is a command, a present command. Always see to it. See to it that no one takes y'all captive by philosophy and empty deceit. By the way, this phrase doesn't mean philosophy is always bad. The love of wisdom, he's talking about a particular philosophy. And the philosophy here was, as it often is today, the philosophy is put out there, not a philosophy based on God and His Word, but that competes with God and His Word. That's the philosophy he's warning them about. It's so easy, even for you who named the name of Christ, to get sucked into philosophies and supposed ways of wisdom that are not centered on Christ. And he calls it empty deceit, vain deceit. Why? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it tells us in the Proverbs. Christ is our wisdom, it tells us in the New Testament. The issue here is what is centered on Christ and what is not. What is not centered on Christ is taking you captive. It's building walls around you that ought not be there. It's causing you to embrace categories and a way of thinking the world out that's not true. All of these sorts of philosophies that don't center on Christ are a way to call you to be always striving and never arriving. Now, I occasionally will get on a treadmill or an elliptical machine. Occasionally. And the only thing that keeps me going when I'm on it is the glorious thought that it's going to stop. 30 minutes. Let me just distract myself with some TV show. 30 minutes. It's over, right? This is a treadmill outside of Christ that promises you things it doesn't deliver, and the treadmill doesn't have an off switch. And so you go down it and you try to call Christ to help you with it, and yet it's not centered on Him, and you wonder why it leaves you lonely and empty. Empty, overwhelming, unrealistic promises of all kinds, philosophies in the world. Always telling you what you don't have, but what you really deserve. A constant, almost invitation to fixate on what you don't have that you think you need to have. You ever study marketing? Marketing 101. Make people think that they need your product. Not just that they can use it, not just that they need it, that their life will be impoverished without it. I got news for you. There is no cleaner that we need. They might be helpful, but they want to convince you, you need it. You have to have it. If you don't have it, you're on the out. But there are all kinds of messages and wisdoms in the world that are doing the same thing. And when we decenter Christ, we're easy prey for snake oil salesmen of all types. And we're also in danger of becoming one ourselves. There are a billion things that promise you to fulfill your life, to fix your problems, to give you contentment. But all of them outside of Christ make you a prisoner. This is why so many people in our present culture fall for so many things so easily. And it's also why we so often pursue good things, but we pursue good things in a very out of balance way, because we start getting our identity in those good things rather than Christ. We haven't disowned Christ, we've just displaced Christ. And we become evangelists for all kinds of things that have little to do with the gospel. So he says in verse 8, not according to Christ. Oh, we are to be captive, but we're only to be captive to Christ. Adding up the world apart from Christ, where Christ is not the key factor in your equation, is adding up the world not according to Christ. We must actively be thankful in Christ, or what Paul calls us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, take every thought captive to obey Christ. By the way, the more we do that, the more we recognize the counterfeits. I read years ago about training people to spot counterfeit bills, and in the training, they don't show them the false bills, they just show them the real thing, and they become such experts in spotting the marks of the real thing that when they don't see what's real, they spot it quickly and easily. The less familiar they are with that, and the more they study a billion other sort of deviations from that, the more they're just confused. There's a million different philosophies out there that aren't centered on Christ. You want to be able to spot them for what they are? You've got to be centered on Christ. We have all we need in Christ. We must not nourish ourselves anywhere but Him. And by the way, in light of Him, we can enjoy all kinds of things. It's not a shrinking of the number of things we're interested in or enjoy. It's a maximizing it, but Christ is always the center in the way we get our identity and our nourishment. Now, I've got three more sermon moves here in about 5 minutes. Yeah, right. We'll go a little bit long today. You say, well, that's not anything new. Why are you talking about it? Verses 9 through 12. Experiencing fullness in Christ. Look at the first part of verse 9 and the first part of verse 10. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him. The same word for fullness and filled here. Now notice this. We see the fullness of Christ in history. This is a point Paul is making because of the teachers who want to separate the spiritual from the material and the real. No, we see the fullness of Christ in history. In bodily form, the fullness of God dwelt. To see Jesus was to see the Father. The incarnation means that Christianity teaches this amazing reality that in Christ, we see the fullness of God in bodily form, in flesh. We look elsewhere in Colossians in 1:22, He had a bodily death. 2:11 and 12, there's a bodily resurrection. Chapter 3, verse 1, there's a bodily exaltation. Now, in history, that's important for me because I live in history. God has come in history in the person of Jesus. And in Him, there is a fullness that can't be found anywhere else or in anything else or anyone else. False teachers always promise this sort of fullness. None can deliver, only Jesus. And he says, y'all, the church, y'all have been filled in him. In Christ, we have all of the resources we need. But it's not only a fullness in history. The second part of verse 10 through verse 12 says it's a fullness over history. Look with me there. Who is the head of all rule and authority, in him also y'all were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now quickly, circumcision was an Old Testament practice to mark out the people of God. Now the thing about Israel who received the covenant promises, they received the promises as a people, but not all believed. The mark of circumcision was a mark made with hands, an outer mark. To join them, you had to become a part of the community, and you had to be circumcised as well. But it was always pointing ahead to something more. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, it talks about the need to be circumcised in your heart. Because the issue with the covenant promises of God is never to be terminate on physical birth. Nobody is in right relationship with God because of physical birth. That becomes so clear in Jesus when he is the one Jew who is faithful to the covenant promises. And the way you receive them is to be in him, no matter whether you're Jew or Gentile or whatever. The way you come to it is in him. And so now the circumcision with hands is done away with. Now we see the fulfillment in the church because all know him, as it says in the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31, the newness of the new covenant, all know him. The circumcision in the flesh gives way to the reality it pointed to in circumcision of the heart. That there is a regenerate people who gather together in a community called the church. The circumcision of Christ is that we are reborn in Christ, and the church is the gathering of those who've experienced the new birth. But notice as it continues. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which y'all were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now here he says, baptism is the sign of the new covenant. It is those who have come through faith, and it pictures union with Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. The completeness of your salvation is pictured in the baptistry. It is a sign of the fullness of God. You, in sense of your old man, have died. Meaning that you who stood before God is accountable for your sins, you're dead to any trust in that. And now in Christ, you're considered in him, and that debt is removed from you. So you live not on the basis of the principle of the old man, but you live on the basis of the principle of the new man, Christ, who's called the new Adam. You are raised in him. It's not that you don't struggle with sin still in a fallen world. It means that that sin cannot be ultimately held against you. So you live in resurrection freedom, and you're being changed till one day you will receive, like it says in Romans, a resurrection like his. That is a literal bodily resurrection from the dead. Spirit and body reunited for all eternity. Now, all of that is pictured in baptism. Now, so baptism, which is immersion, can't be for infants. It's through faith. Circumcision of the heart fulfills the promise of circumcision. Baptism is uniquely the sign of the new covenant. It is the completeness. It is formative in the church because it centers the gospel. Do you see that? We get distracted with all kinds of things, but we keep baptizing. And we're remembering, oh, the fullness of my salvation. What God has done for me is totally in Christ. Death, burial, and resurrection, and ultimately one day, literal bodily resurrection. Oh, this is glorious. He is the one who gives fullness not just in history in the incarnation, but He's the one bringing things to their proper end. He has the fullness over history, and in Him so do I. Baptism signifies the fullness that Christ provides us. And by the way, we see this in the way Paul keeps mentioning baptism in the midst of clarifying their theology. He doesn't just mention baptism when he's talking about the act of baptism. He mentions baptism as a clarifier because of the way it forms you when you rightly understand it. And so Paul talks about baptism in Ephesians and Galatians and Romans and to the Corinthians, and I know I'm leaving something out. Why does he keep bringing it up? Because the issue with baptism is not just it's a past event for an individual, but it's a formative reality for the congregation, the y'all. Baptism is not just something we do. Baptism is telling us who we are. Fullness in Christ, trusting in Him, is trusting the one who brought the fullness of God into history and the one who expresses the fullness of God over history. Verses 13 through 15, I want you to see this. Abiding in freedom with Christ. And y'all who were dead in y'all's trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. What does that mean? That means that apart from Christ, whether you were physically circumcised or not, you were not really set apart to Him. The uncircumcising of your flesh is living according to the principle of trusting in yourself. And so he's talking here about the spiritual reality God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling, it means wiping out, erasing, the record of debt that stood against us. And by the way, the verb there is important too. It's imperfect. It means it stood against us again and 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 again. Apart from Christ, there's no way to stop it. The record of your life declares that you're a sinner and it stands against you. In Christ, it says, it can be wiped out because we are united by faith to Him. It says our sins are forgiven. Our debt is gone. When it says with its legal demands, the idea here is there is an IOU that all of us have and we owe it to God because of our sin debt. Notice what he says next. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now get that. An IOU of debt that we owe to God for our sin, and because of what He's done in Christ, what is symbolized in baptism, He takes the IOU, and He doesn't just tear it up, it's nailed to the cross. Why? Because Christ on the cross and in the resurrection pays it. Luther said, Satan comes to you and said, you're a sinner and deserves judgment. And you're to tell him, what of it? It's true. Does that mean that I'll be judged and damned? No. Because I have a Savior and His name is Jesus, and He's not a tyrant like you. He's a merciful Savior who saved the sinner that deserves judgment. It's a paraphrase, but it's what's going on here. The IOU is nailed to the cross. Jesus says, tetelestai, it means paid in full. It is finished is the way it's usually translated. And notice what it says next in verse 15. Not only are we forgiven, but we are free because of the triumph of Christ. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. Who is that? That's the demonic realm, the fallen angels who do the bidding of the evil one. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. What does this mean? This means that on the cross, Jesus looks like a failure. Satan and the demonic realm were trying to get Him there. Look, it's finally happening. He's being done away with. And yet He wasn't paying the penalty for His own sin. He was paying the penalty for the sins of those who would believe in Him. And He was raised from the dead that they might have their IOU paid by Him and they might be in Him, forgiven and free. And it puts to open shame the wicked philosophy of the enemy. Do you see that? And when you and I in Christ have joy, though we face the things that we face, when somebody without Christ would look at your life and say, your life is miserable. You shouldn't be going through that. And we say, you don't know the half of it. I don't just deserve this. I deserve damnation, but I'm not getting it. We make open shame to the principalities and powers. We say, you are a tyrant and I do not trust you. I trust my merciful Savior who has put you to open shame in the cross and the resurrection. He has triumphed over you and I will triumph in Him. You see the language of freedom and liberty. Dead to sin. Act like it. Act like it. That means that you do not live as though your eternity is based on your performance. That is to accept satanic wisdom. You are dead in sin and alive to Christ. Does it matter what you do? Yes, because you want to honor your loving Father and the glorious elder brother Jesus, empowered by the Spirit. We must not be satanic in the way we add up the world. And what I mean by that is sometimes we're the accuser of the brethren like Satan, but sometimes we're our own accuser, and that's satanic accusation too. Statement of triumph. The cross, Jesus seemed defeated by the rulers and authorities. And yet that was adding up the events without considering Christ, without centering the equation on Christ. We must not join that wisdom because that is to reason like demons. We are alive in Christ. We are to be captives to Christ. We have the opportunity to live in fullness of Christ no matter our circumstance, and we have freedom. Even if today you are unjustly imprisoned, you can be like Paul and say, you can put me in a cell, but you cannot take my freedom. What about praying things like this each day? Oh Lord, help me today to believe what's true. In Christ, I have all I need. Oh, Lord, help me to make every decision today knowing that I'm alive and forgiven in Christ. Oh, Lord, help me to see my circumstances are always opportunities to experience the fullness of Christ and to express the freedom that I have with Christ. Alive, y'all. Let's pray.